All right, let me first of all wish each of you mothers in the congregation a very happy Mother's Day, a very sincere one. But if I may indulge you for just a moment, there is one mother that's very, very important to me, and it's not my mother, which is also in heaven, as Tracy's is. It's the mother of my children. And I'd like to acknowledge the First Lady of this church, Kathy Etheridge, my wife for 35 years, my prayer partner, my best friend. And I wouldn't be here without her. Kathy, would you stand? And can we just say thank you, Kathy, for being the church mother. She's a great mom. Church mothers are needed, and I think it's what God has called the church to. Acts chapter 2 is, to me, one of the single most dynamic chapters in the entire Bible. I've been wanting to get here for a long time. Acts chapter 2 is, of course, the birth of the church. The disciples had been on the Mount of Olives, just 3/4 of a mile east of Jerusalem, where Jesus had just ascended back into heaven. And as they're looking for one last glimpse, a couple of angels show up and in a nutshell say, "What are you guys doing looking into the sky? Didn't Jesus give you something to do? There's a world to be evangelized." But they were told to wait in Jerusalem until they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We found that back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. In other words, they needed his power to do his will. So do you. We can read this as a historical account, but Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in his word every single day, I feel, because we don't know what that day holds. It could be filled with anxiety, stress, temptation, sickness, 1,000 other things. I think every day you ought to ask for God's strength, the baptism of his Holy Spirit. You want to handle the things that life throws at you in his power, not your own. My strength is so limited. They needed his power, a supernatural power. The church today thinks in the natural way too often. We think of in the realm of what's possible as far as our human experience goes, failing to realize we serve a supernatural God who doesn't want to do a fleshly work in you. He doesn't want to do a worldly work in you. He wants you to be a supernatural Christian. Here's the deal. We've become so comfortable in the world, just like the Wizard of Oz, as the Tin Man and the Scarecrow and the Lion and Dorothy have the promised land in sight, they start falling asleep in the fields. And that's the church today in a nutshell. We're on the home stretch, but we've become so comfortable in the world, so complacent in the world. We talk like the world, we think like the world, we act like the world, but when we come to church, we put on our Christian hat. It should not be so. You should be a spirit-filled, on-fire Christian 24/7. These guys that we're about to read in Acts chapter 2 are not having some pious church meeting. They're awaiting the power of the Holy Spirit so they can evangelize the world. Maybe there's a reason that we're not evangelizing the world today like they did centuries past. And maybe it's because we're not seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we just go to and fro and we work our jobs and enjoy our hobbies and raise our kids and then come to church on Sunday thinking that's all God requires of us. That's giving God less than a tithe of your time. That's giving God, what, an hour and a half? One day a week out of 168 hours, that's not even the beginning of a tithe. Tithe to God of your time. Your money, I don't care about. That's between you and God how much you give. But have you ever considered tithing of your time? It'll put you in a place spiritually that you perhaps have never been before. That's what the disciples needed. They were given a global initiative, to be sure. Jesus had said, go and evangelize the whole world, making disciples. And they were going to need a supernatural power to pull that off in an age with no computers and no cell phones and no way of mass communication or transportation. You'll remember that commission out of Matthew 28:18, as Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey whatsoever things I have commanded you. And know this, I am with you always to the very end of the age. That disciple commission given to them has been given to us by extension. We are too the disciples of Christ. How many people have you won to faith in Jesus Christ?
Not enough.
Not enough. Amen to that, or the world would be saved. Is there anybody in here who knows any unbelievers? Let me see your hands. That's your mission field. That's the people. That's your flock. You're their shepherd. You tackle that flock by the power of God's Holy Spirit. You can love them and pray them right into the kingdom of God. That's your mission field. It's not whether God has called you to go to the deserts of sub-Saharan Africa. You're probably thinking, this is about as close to a desert as I'd like to get. Or maybe Pueblo, but I don't want to go any further than that. We want to stay within our comfort zone. That's the flesh talking to you. What you want to be is in the perfect will of God. Are you willing to go across the world to minister for Jesus? Not if you're not willing to go across the street. Not if you're silent with your coworkers or family members. You're never going to go across the world. That's too big a step. Start with baby steps. Start praying for those lost people that you just told me you know. It's not that you have to be a Billy Graham out there all the time, thumping them with the Bible or in their face. What you have to be is open to the leading of the Holy Spirit and sharing your faith as often as He prompts you to do so. But make sure you're asking Him to prompt you to do so. Otherwise, Satan, the god of this world, will cow the church into silence. And we become lukewarm and Laodicean by default. Spirit-filled and on fire is not the default position for Christians. Worldly, lackadaisical, lazy, and spiritually unmotivated is. That's the default position. It's called the flesh. How do you counteract that? You've got to pursue being in the Spirit. Fresh every day. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's been true in the Old Testament as well as the New. And it's all up to you. If we're ever going to change the world, it'll be because He changes our hearts. It starts with us being Spirit-filled instead of lukewarm. It has us vitally involved in this thing called prayer and seeking His face and offering ourselves as living sacrifices. Then we're open to sharing with coworkers or family members, people across the street, next-door neighbors. That's your mission field. You pray them right into the kingdom of God. But what we need is a supernatural power that Jesus had promised in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Dunamis is the Greek word, dynamite, power. You're a dynamo for the Lord. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Your own little Jerusalem is the neighborhood in which you live. Beyond that, Colorado Springs, beyond that, El Paso County, beyond that, the state of Colorado, beyond that, the shores of our nation, beyond that, the fields are ripe unto harvest. But it starts with baby steps. I know that some of you are intimidated by sharing your faith. God's not. And if you're in God, you wouldn't be either. If you were filled with His Holy Spirit, attentive to His Word, you'd be as bold as Peter was at Pentecost. Just maybe what you and I need is a personal Pentecost. Maybe what you and I need is a fresh encounter with the Holy Spirit. You can't rest on past laurels. Oh, I used to walk with the Lord. Oh, I used to be spiritual. Oh, I used to share my faith. Oh, I used to read the Word of God every day. What happened? The world get the best of you? The flesh rise up and quiet that voice of the Holy Spirit within you? Here's the problem. It's possible to achieve a degree of apparent success at doing the Lord's work without the assistance of His Holy Spirit and His power. But why would you want to? It's His kingdom, His world. We are His servants. Why in the world would you want to try to do anything apart from Him? We can build it man's way. There's no shortage of books out there on the shelves of church growth. Only because the pastors are so desperate for growth in their own churches, they confuse that with the global church. They're less interested with people getting saved over in Guyana than they are people coming to their church. That's what drives church growth today. It's selfishness. It's greed. It's not a desire to see people on the other side of the globe come to faith in Jesus Christ. Church growth is aimed at catering to the flesh of the pastors. And in an age of desperation, I have actually had some pastors, senior pastors, tell me to my face, I am willing to do anything to have my church grow. And I like to answer them back, anything? You'd sell your soul to the devil? Really? You want to do anything? You need to think that through before you say things like that. You're a senior pastor. And if you're so despairing and so lacking in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe someone else should be senior pastoring. You can't lead sheep further than you've been. Hear what I'm saying? Can't lead sheep further than you've been. Man can build it man's way, or we can do it God's way. But which do you suppose will last longer? God's way. Which do you think pleases the Lord more? God's way. If you build it, you will have to maintain it. And that's too heavy a load for any man to bear. Given enough time, burnout is inevitable. When I hear of burnout in the pulpit, I'm concerned because that's a spiritual problem. That's a spiritual problem, but you hear it. In fact, there are some 1,600 pastors that leave the senior pastorate every single month in the United States of America. Not all of them are burned out. That's not what I'm saying. Some of them are retired. But there is a problem in pastoral turnover today. The average tenure in a church for the senior pastor is about 2.5 years. 2.5 years? You barely get to know everybody's names by then. But the first catfight comes along, and some people are looking for the exits. Commitment is what's required. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 began to paint for us a picture of what the early church services looked like and what its priorities were. It says they were all joined together constantly, joined together. We need each other. I know there's a movement out there that says, I don't go to church. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. You're in disobedience to God's word. We need each other. We're better when we're together. Amen. United we stand, divided we what? Fall flat on your face. I want to stay strong. In fact, they were together and constantly in prayer. It reminds me of the importance of prayer in my own life, the importance of prayer corporately as we pray in the church. In fact, I don't think any major decision should ever be made without bathing in prayer first, not after the fact. You remember when they came up with a vacancy among the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot went out and hung himself. And apparently the rope broke and he spilt his guts on the ground as he hit the rocks below, a pretty ugly sight. But it says, after they chose his replacement, Matthias, it says, and then they prayed. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's backwards. Pray before you make those decisions. Don't pray and then ask God to bless your decisions. That's not his decision. That's yours. So let's pray up front and say, not my will, but yours be done. Don't pray. Matthias was chosen. Don't pray afterwards. Pray before. But in chapter 2 and verse 14, from God's perspective, there's still only 11 disciples. They've chosen him in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, God points out, no, the 11 are there at Pentecost. The 11? Well, didn't they choose Matthias? Isn't he the 12th? Nope. That's man's choice, not God's. They'd have to wait 5 years for the Apostle Paul to show up. He was to be the other one. Let me ask you this. In the 12 foundations that make up the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, do you expect to find Judas Iscariot's name as one of the 12 foundation stones? It says they were named after the apostles. I don't expect to find Judas Iscariot's name. I don't expect to find Matthias' name. Who do you expect to find? Paul. Here's the deal. They didn't have the patience to wait 5 years. You ever prayed for something and it didn't happen in a day, a week, a month, and you stopped praying about it? Sometimes God is just testing you to see if you're willing to wait. I say, wait upon the Lord. Impatience is default position in the Christian's life. I need his patience. And sometimes it may take, as in the case of Paul, 5 years. Let's look at the text in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together. Say, all together. that is key. It's a perfect picture of the early church and how important fellowship was. They were all gathered together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled. Say filled. That's a word you're going to find often in the book of Acts. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Boy, let's back up here a little bit because this is some powerful stuff. Pentecost was one of the three required Old Testament feasts where it was a required attendance festival. So there may have been millions of people here at this gathering. It's also in the Old Testament called the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the Day of First Fruits called Pentecost because it fell 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover week. So it's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. It's been 10 days since Jesus ascended into heaven. 10 days they were praying, not knowing how long they'd have to wait, but Jesus said, wait, because you need the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're doing it in the flesh. Wait. They didn't know if they'd be waiting 10 minutes, 10 hours, 10 days, or 10 centuries. But they were willing to wait, just like Jesus said. The festival is also known as the Festival of Joy, and it had mandatory and voluntary offerings, as well as offering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. But primarily it was meant to express joy and thanksgiving to God who had provided so abundantly for them. That was Pentecost. Blessing of God's harvest. It was a required pilgrimage festival. Now look at this. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they, the nearest antecedent to the term they is the 11 apostles plus Matthias, but the 120 could also be in view, the 120 disciples mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 15, because while the 12 could have spoken 12 separate dialects, there's over 15 dialects that are mentioned. So there may have been more than just the 12. There are possibly the 120 speaking in various times, various languages that people could understand as they had come from all over the Roman world. Now, here's the deal. You think the whole Roman world spoke Latin. Everybody knew the commercial language of Koine Greek. Why didn't they all just speak to them in a language they all understood? Why didn't they just all speak in Latin? Why didn't they just all speak in common Greek? Or if they were speaking to the Hebrews, why didn't they just speak in Aramaic or Hebrew? That would not have made much of a dent on them, wouldn't have made much of an impression. That's natural. What God wants to do is something supernatural. So as people have gathered from all over the Roman Empire, from the four corners of the earth, they all bring their individual dialects and languages with them. And now they hear the good news, the glorious works of the things that God had done, they hear in their own language and dialect. Understand that people from the Galilean region were all considered illiterate fishermen. They couldn't speak well. They couldn't even pronounce some of the Hebrew terms because they weren't familiar with gutturally how to pronounce the things that are so common to the Hebrew language. They just couldn't do that. So they were considered illiterate. Imagine the impression upon these citizens from all over the Roman Empire when they heard perfectly executed dialects in their own language. They would go, these aren't Galilean fishermen. These aren't Galilean fishermen. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, He makes you the person He wants you to be, not the person you were. He does a supernatural and a fresh work in you, empowering you to do what's needed at hand. Now, what was needed at this time was a manifestation of the good news in everybody's language because you've got people from all over the world. If tongues is not the most appropriate gift, ask God if there might not be another one that would better suit the occasion. But in this one, tongues is perfect. They're speaking in languages that these fishermen had not learned. It's not like they all went to seminary somewhere between these 10 days of Jesus' ascension and Pentecost, and they got a crash course education on how to pray in different people's languages. I mean, like the Rosetta Stone and different programs you can tap into today online and learn a language overnight. No, you can't. It's like the books in the Christian bookstores itself says, teach yourself Greek in 10 days. No, you can't. I spent 4 years at it, and I feel like a muttonhead when it comes to that language. It is a brilliant, brilliant language. Sometimes it's not the natural that matters, or the education that you have or don't have. Are you filled with God's Holy Spirit? He is the only one that can empower you for the path that lies ahead of you individually. You may or may not speak in tongues. It depends on what the need is at the moment. Sometimes, in fact, in this church age, I think one of the greatest needs is boldness, because nobody's telling people about Jesus. And there ain't enough pastors and missionaries to go around. If the church is silent, people make their way to hell because nobody is telling them that there is an alternative. They were all together, these disciples, in prayer, waiting on the Lord as they had done back in chapter 1 and verse 14, corporate prayer and praise and worship and waiting on the Lord. It's just essential. Look at verse 2. The coming of the Holy Spirit came with an audible sound. A tornado is a real attention grabber. Would you admit that? We've had a few here in Colorado Springs. Right here in Colorado Springs, in fact, we had one over on 21st Street back in 1978. I don't know if you remember that, but a tornado hit over on 21st Street in Cimarron Expressway and blew a gas station just to smithereens. Looked like something off an action-adventure movie. I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department at the time. We had the deluxe privilege of putting that one out. That was fun. From there, it tore through a junkyard that was over there, and parts were flying, and cars were flying. It was a sight to behold. In fact, at that time, it was one of the highest tornadoes that had ever been recorded. I mean, we're at 6,000 feet elevation. Then a couple of years ago, the Lord decided to do a miracle and put a tornado on the top of Pikes Peak, 14,110 feet. Never happened before in the history of planet Earth. What an attention getter. In fact, Google that sometime on YouTube, Pikes Peak tornado. It was a beautiful, sinuous, snaky white cloud that was just glorious, but no one had ever thought. The meteorologists were saying, well, that's supernatural. Yeah, and God putting a tornado at 14,000 feet is not a big deal for God. God's in the attention-getting business. That's what Pentecost is all about. Nothing attracts so much as changed lives. The rushing wind would get their attention. The tongues of fire would come upon them as a visible manifestation, but then that was in fulfillment of Scripture too. In John 3:8, it says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. A tornado would be a real attention grabber. A couple of years ago, Kathy was in the sanctuary here picking out music over in there in the music file for Sunday morning service, and she was singing the song, Like a Mighty Rushing Wind. Come like a mighty wind. And Tracy and I were just round in the corner here as Wooten, or excuse me, as Babcock becomes Edison right down here by the vet place, and we saw this massive, I mean 20-story dust devil. We saw it hit the church, and I thought, hope that doesn't rip the top off of the church, because some of the dust devils in Colorado can have winds of well over 150 miles an hour. And I saw it hit the building. Well, unbeknownst to me, Kathy was in here singing about a mighty rushing wind, and wow, and it slammed the building. The whole building shook. You know, praise God, the building is engineered to take winds up to 220 miles an hour. But I was wondering if it was going to cause a huge amount of damage. So Tracy and I pull up in the parking lot after seeing this monster of a dirt cloud hit the church and shake the whole building, came in, and Kathy's just in tears. She's just shaking. He goes, I was singing the song, and it hit the building, and I've never had anything like that happen before. It's a real attention getter. And that's exactly what God did at Pentecost. Just imagine a 50-story dirt devil slamming into the building where they're at. And then, it doesn't stop there, then all of these disciples have tongues of fire descend upon their head. Why tongues of fire? It's indicative of the presence of God. Hadn't the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire followed the Israelites through their wilderness wanderings for 40 years? Did not John the Baptist say, when he comes, I baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with what? Fire and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's fulfilled there at Pentecost. I don't know if it'll happen to you that way, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is so necessary. Notice in verse 3 that the auditory came before the visual, the sound of the wind, before the sight of the tongues of fire. Because the word of the Lord always precedes the work of the Lord. That's what I see happening here. Man says, if I can see it, then I'll believe it. But God says, believe it, then you'll see it. Believe that something supernatural is happening. Tongues of fire on her head, just like John the Baptist said. Joel in the Old Testament mentioned fire as accompanying the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. It had been prophesied. Joel 2:28 to 30. The presence of God always been associated with fire as it was in Exodus in the Old Testament. Pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. On the top of Mount Sinai, there was an earthquake. There were clouds. There was fire. Can I tell you, as an ex-member of the Colorado Springs Fire Department, I can tell you that fire does three things. Number one, it consumes. Number two, it illuminates, puts off light. And number three, it warms. It's very warm. In fact, you get close enough to a fire, you can get burned even when you're 100 feet away if the fire is hot enough. But quite frankly, that's what the Holy Spirit does to us. He consumes us. The flesh is gone and we're alive in the Holy Spirit. He consumes us. He gives us illumination. He lights the way before us and gives us illumination into the Word of God. He warms our hearts and fills us with the love of God. I love it. So in verse 4, it's accurately described. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a term that was used to describe a sinking ship in the middle of the Mediterranean. It was swamped by storm. They'd thrown everything overboard. The ship is breaking up. They pitch the cargo, and the thing just fills up with water, 100% until finally the ship sinks. That's the word filled. Not just sprinkled, not just a little filled, like we're taking on a little water and you need to man the pumps. This thing is filled, overflowing. Imagine a glass of water, if you will, not just full, but full to the point of overflowing. Hadn't Jesus said, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that when he comes, there would be torrents of water overflowing your life? That's what's happening here. Filled to overflowing. Does that describe your relationship with God this morning? Are you filled, or is your cup half empty? You just going through the motions, or have you sought to be filled? Have you asked God to fill you afresh with his Holy Spirit? You want him to consume you, all of you. You want to be filled, and out of the overflow, people get blessed around you. Here's the deal. There's a lot of Christian ministry going on today, and people are trying to dip water out of an empty well. You can't give people what you don't have. If you don't have the joy of the Lord, they're not going to catch it. If you're not saved, they can't get saved. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, they're going to look at you like, why do you want me filled with the Holy Spirit? You're not. What's it look like when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? It looks like power. Looks like love, joy, peace, patience. Looks like spiritual gifts in operation. That's what it looks like. Looks like a changed people. They were filled, same as being baptized with the Holy Spirit that Jesus had mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 5, and having him come upon you. These are all synonymous terms in the book of Acts that describe the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says that they were speaking in tongues, literally, languages and dialects that they had not previously known. And that's what Jesus had promised, that they would be clothed with power from on high. These are discrete and individual languages because that was the need at the moment. There are people there that speak different dialects. People sometimes ask the question, Pastor Jim, is tongues always a discrete and known language? What of prayer language? Using the gift of tongues in your prayer language. Well, if you have the gift of tongues, I think you should do that, but there is nothing more frustrating than trying to exercise a spiritual gift you don't have. Some people say prayer language is for everybody. Really, if it's that important, why isn't that term mentioned in Scripture? Prayer language is a phrase not found in the Bible. It comes out of modern Pentecostal theology. It's not biblical. In fact, it's contra-biblical. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. We can overestimate tongues. It's a valuable spiritual gift, but it is not the single and sole evidence that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. While the wind and the fire are never seen again in the New Testament, speaking in tongues is. Two other references to tongues being spoken are in Acts chapter 10 and again in chapter 19. I'll let you look those up, but there are many references to other episodes of them being filled with the Holy Spirit where it didn't manifest themselves in tongues. Sometimes a better manifestation is needed in a given situation. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8 and 31, they needed boldness. They didn't have it before. In Acts 9:17, Saul receives the Holy Spirit without any visible or audible manifestations. There are no tongues, but he receives the Holy Spirit. In Acts 13:9, when Paul strikes Elymas the sorcerer with blindness, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, but he didn't speak in tongues. Why? That wasn't the greatest need. That wasn't the greatest need at that moment. In Acts 13:52, the manifestation of the being filled with the Holy Spirit was unspeakable joy. I like that. Who of us couldn't use a little extra measure of joy from time to time? Not only that, but I believe the primary manifestation of the Holy Spirit should be, as Paul said, love. That's the primary manifestation. And whatever spiritual gifts he puts into operation in my life, that's fine. But the primary evidence of his work in my life is love. It's not tongues. It's love and joy and peace and patience, all the things listed there in Galatians 5. If you could keep a finger here and flip over to 1 Corinthians 12 for just a second, I want to prove to you that it is impossible for all of us to speak in tongues, whether in your personal prayer language or not. I've done a massive study on this over the years, but I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, about 29. When you're there, say, "Yep, I'm there." Let me tell you, I want to just give you a Greek primer up front. These are a series of rhetorical questions. But in the Greek language, if in that rhetorical question it demands a negative answer, it's prefaced with the Greek term me. It's just M and a long A. But it is considered the particle of negation. It means only one thing, and it never means anything else. It is the word not. It's a negative. Not all. Look at this way. So, literally in the Greek, verse 29, not all are apostles. Not all are prophets. Not all are teachers. And we agree with all of that so far, don't we? No, we're not all teachers. We're not all prophets. We're not all apostles. Okay, do all work miracles? Anybody in here raised the dead lately? Okay? Doesn't mean you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. It just means that manifestation hasn't been given you yet, and that's fine. But not all can work miracles. Verse 30, not all have gifts of healing. But you already know that. If you've prayed for somebody's healing and it didn't happen, maybe you don't have that gift. Maybe you have another one. Do all speak in tongues? Well, what it says literally there in the second half of verse 30 is, not all speak in tongues. It is not possible. And there's nothing more frustrating than to try to exercise a spiritual gift you don't have. And that's why tongues has come under such discredit today, because there is in some Pentecostal circles pressure put upon you to speak in tongues whether you have the gift or not. And so people will say ridiculous things. They go, I don't know what to say. Well, just let it out. Let what out? This isn't like a sweating session and I'm sitting in a sauna and the sweat just comes out. If there's nothing in there to come out, it can't come out. If I don't have the gift of tongues, what do you expect me to do? Well, in some circles, they won't let you out of the baptistry until you say something that sounds like tongues. I had a friend of mine pressured in that sort of situation who didn't have the gift, but he knew he wasn't getting out of the tub without saying something. And he goes, "She rode a Honda." Could have been a Suzuki or a Yamaha motorcycle, but she rode a Honda, and they let her out of the tub. But he knew, if I don't fake it, they're not letting me out of this baptistry. There is such pressure, illegitimate pressure, put upon Christians to exercise spiritual gifts they don't have. You have spiritual gifts, but there's nothing more frustrating than trying to exercise one you don't have. Now, I believe you should be open to all of the spiritual gifts, but receive whatever ones that God has for you. Your situation may be different than anybody else's in this room. And one gift for one person may not fit the other person's situation. Just be open Now, God can do anything he wants to, anytime he wants to. I have at different times found one spiritual gift up here and the other one down here. And at other times, they've been flip-flopped. Depends on the situation. Let God be God. But be open to whatever his Holy Spirit has for you. Pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Pray for boldness. Pray for strength to say and do what he wants you to say and do when you need to say and do it. Does that just make sense? Otherwise, you're a carnal Christian. Otherwise, you plow through life in the flesh instead of the Spirit. Not a good alternative. Not a good alternative. I encourage you to study 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, but we already know it. That's why it's recorded as a rhetorical question. Are all apostles? Are you one of the 12? Well, of course not. Not all of us are. The 12 were. Praise God for it. Are all prophets? Do you have the gift of prophecy? You may or may not. But what he says here is not everybody can do it. It starts with the word not. Are all teachers? Kathy and I have had a wonderful discussion over the 35 years we've been pastoring. And often the women ask her, well, why aren't you leading the women's group? Why aren't you teaching the ladies' group? That's easy. She doesn't have the gift of teaching. But you would not believe the pressure that's been put upon my sweet wife over the last 35 years of you better be in her. Well, don't you? You're the senior pastor's wife. You're supposed to do that. Give me chapter and verse for that. Well, no, you're supposed to lead the ladies' group. It would be disastrous to teach the ladies' group if she doesn't have the gift of teaching. And yet that presupposition is always there, that stereotypical expectation. She should do this. What you should do is be yielded to the Holy Spirit and don't tell somebody else what God wants to do in their life. Let God be God. Let them fill in with his Holy Spirit. Maybe they'll speak in tongues. Maybe they'll prophesy. Maybe they'll be a teacher. Maybe they'll just be bold. But let God be God. You seek after God. You seek after the baptism of the Holy Spirit and receive with a glad heart whatever gift he has for you. I love the spiritual gifts. I prayed for the gift of tongues my whole life, at least since being delivered from the Baptist church that I got saved in. I prayed for it and prayed for it and prayed for it because I saw it did some magnificent things in people's lives. I prayed and 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 prayed for decades. As Kathy and I were, she was selling a house here, but I had to start seminary out in California. And I ran into some real difficulty there. And I just called her one night and I said, honey, I really need you to pray for me. There's a monster mess going on here and Satan is alive and well, he's just attacking me. And she bowed at the foot of her bed and she just started praying and all of a sudden, bing, she starts talking in a language she had never learned before. And it just shook her for a second. But right there, she didn't even ask for the gift of tongues. In fact, one time she had prayed, do not give me the gift of tongues, Lord, because I've seen what division it causes in the body of Christ. I don't want tongues. Don't want tongues. So she gets tongues. I've been praying for 2 decades for tongues. I don't get tongues. You say, that's frustrating. Not if you're in the will of God. Not if you're open to the perfect will of God. He gave me the gift of teaching. Kathy can't teach her way out of a wet paper bag. I can't speak in tongues. I still pray for it. Kathy prays for me all the time. But see, I exercise the spiritual gifts that I have. She exercises the spiritual gifts she has, and it makes for a better life at my house. Nothing more frustrating than trying to exercise a gift you don't have. Exercise the one you have because it blends us together. We're all supposed to be different. We're all supposed to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says, seek eagerly the greater gifts, what's the greater gift? The one that ministers to the most amount of people. I think the greatest gift is the one that God has for you. That's the greatest gift for you. And it glorifies God the most when you operate in that. But don't ever lay a stereotypical expectation on somebody else. Well, brother, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit yet? And what you mean is, have you spoken in tongues yet? He may have been baptized or she may have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but not speak in tongues. Get off the soapbox. It's theologically incorrect to expect somebody to speak in tongues if that is not what God has for them. Am I making sense to you? Does this make sense? You can't exercise a spiritual gift you don't have. But just let Scripture determine your theology, not who you watch on TV or a book that you read. Well, so-and-so says everybody can speak in tongues. What does it say in Scripture? It says not all can do it. Deal with it. I don't care what so-and-so on the TV says or the guy that you send your money to who's some international evangelist or something. What does Scripture say? This is the anchor. In fact, I encourage you not to believe a single word I ever say unless you can validate it through Scripture. What Scripture says informs my theology. It is not the other way around. God has gotten their full attention, as verse 4 says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues. It is a radical happening that's going on, and I just love it. Verse 5, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. They're coming for Pentecost. It's a required pilgrimage festival. When they had heard the sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one was heard them speaking in their own language. Now, the phraseology here in the original language says they were doing it at the top of their lungs. These were not just guys mumbling underneath their breath. As the Holy Spirit has them speak in tongues, everybody's hearing the good news of God in their own dialect, and it is perfect, but it is done exuberantly. Can we put it that way? Each one heard them speaking and continuing to speak. Verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men speaking Galileans? Aren't they all smelly fishermen from up north? I mean, how do they know our dialects? They may have known a little Aramaic. They may have known a little Greek, even perhaps a little Latin to communicate with the Romans, but good grief, this is certainly different. Verse 8, how is it then that each of us hears in his own native language? And there are 15 of these discrete languages labeled. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, they would have needed to hear it in Latin, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Tongues were used to declare the wonders of God, not to preach sermons, not to give prophecies. They were not addressed to men at all, but to God, praising God and worshiping Him for who He is and what He has done. It certainly included the gospel, I'm sure, part of what God had done. But tongues may be used sometimes in a corporate setting in church, but there must always be an interpretation. So Paul says, if you have the gift of tongues, and he prompts you to share that with the church, pray that you would have the gift of interpretation as well. Or as you communicate with others in the body of Christ, find out what spiritual gifts they have. Have you ever had that conversation with anybody in church? What's your spiritual gift? Oh. Have you searched out the Scripture looking for it? Nope. Are you open to it? Not really. Have you read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14? No. Maybe we should start by getting in the Word of God and being open to what God has for us. Jesus had told them, stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. When He comes upon you, when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, all of these are synonymous terms. Verse 12 continues, amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, what does this mean? What in the world is going on here? We hear everything in our own dialect and language. What's going on? What does this mean? What a perfect opportunity. It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they were observing. There were visible tongues of fire on everybody's heads, audible evidence in hearing it in their own language as they were glorifying God. When asked why we do what we do, we should always be able to point to Scripture, and that's what Peter's going to do next. Do you have a chapter and verse for the way you practice your theology? Do you have chapter and verse for that? I don't want to do anything that's not recorded in the Word of God. I've actually had some other people tell me, one Pentecostal superstar, at least in his own mind, told me one time, well, you have to realize, Pastor Jim, that more can be cooked up in the kitchen than is written in the menu. Oh, God's bigger than the Bible. I was looking for the exits at that time. Anybody tells you, we can do stuff outside the Bible, boy, you're headed down a bad path. If we don't have chapter and verse for why we do what we do, we should revisit that theology and, dis- and find out where it came from, because it doesn't come from God's Word. It's not a theology you want a part of at all. I want to look at the first sermon that was preached in the church. It was 3 minutes long. And you go, can we get back to the first century? Only if I preach a three-minute sermon and 3,000 people get saved. Boy, and what a sermon. No preparation, no seminary, no Bible college. He goes up to the pulpit with no notes whatsoever and goes, and 3,000 people get saved in a three-minute sermon. If that's not supernatural, what is? I want that kind of power. What could you do with 10,000 words, which is the average length of a sermon, if 3,000 people were getting saved every 3 minutes? Oh, pour out your Holy Spirit again, Lord. I'm ready. I'm ready. Amazed and perplexed. What does this mean, verse 13? Some of them, however, made fun of them and said, oh, they've had too much wine. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Most people don't get drunk by 9. Peter addresses the crowd then. He feels the prompting of the Holy Spirit. These people have asked the question, what does this mean? What does this mean? Peter's about to answer it. And he quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, written about 200 years before Christ, and he doesn't quote the Hebrew text, which is instructive to me. It says the Septuagint is authoritative. Verse 13, they made fun, and so Peter, verse 14, stands up and said, he stood up with the 11. Now, wait a minute. Isn't Matthias the 12th? Not as far as God's concerned. Maybe with Peter and the boys, yeah, he's the 12th disciple now, but God still calls him the 11. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Think it through. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He says this is a scriptural manifestation of God. I got chapter, I got verse as to why we do this thing. This is what's going on. And that's what every Christian should do. This is our chapter. This is our verse. This is the authoritative word of God. And what Joel says, verse 17, in the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women. No discrimination. I will pour out my spirit in those days. What days? The last days. The last days started with the first coming of Jesus Christ and will culminate with his second coming. But that whole period, 2,000-year period of time, is known as the last days, where God has been pouring out his spirit. And they will prophesy, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. It hasn't quite happened yet. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness. The moon turned to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. That's played out in Revelation 19, when Christ comes back to the earth. The sun being turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Yeah, you can start with Revelation 6:12 as the sixth seal is loose. There was a giant earthquake and the sun turned black like sackcloth and the moon turned blood red. Interesting, that awaits future fulfillment. And every verse 21, just feel free to highlight this one. In fact, would you read it with me out loud? And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It implies confession of sin. It implies repentance from sin. It implies faith, perseverance, and steadfastness. Because Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Whoops. Just because you have the gift of prophecy doesn't make anybody special. Didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Whoa. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the solid rock. Let's look at Peter's exposition of the scripture now, and starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. He was speaking to an audience that just 50 days before had seen the miracles that Jesus had done, culminating with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There were many in Jerusalem still there that had been witness, eyewitnesses of the miracles that Jesus and the disciples had been doing. As you yourselves know, he says in verse 22, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. In other words, God had a predetermined plan a long time ago that it was going to be played out this way. God has a plan for your life and mine based on his foreknowledge that we have no knowledge of. We don't know where we're going to be in 2, 5, 10 years, 20 years, or longer if the Lord should tarry. What did God know beforehand? Everything. He knows every decision you'll ever make, every prayer you'll ever pray, everything that you'll ever face, God knows. He's already got a plan to tackle everything that's coming your way. That's glorious comfort to me. In 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, to God's elect, Peter writes, strangers in the world. That's what we should be, strangers in the world, not comfortable in the world, strangers. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, according to the foreknowledge of God. You've been chosen. You have a mission. You have a race to run that's unique to you and not the person you're sitting next to. Be faithful. Run with diligence that race that has been marked out for you. To know beforehand, well, God knows everything before it happens. Before man ever sinned, God had in mind a plan to redeem us. To send his son to redeem us from our sins and manifest God's love for sinful mankind. Notice that Peter, starting with his exegesis in verse 22, is certainly no man-pleaser. He wouldn't have done well with Dale Carnegie's book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. He is not politically correct. And I'll bet his words offended some. Look at verse 23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Think that offended some of those people there? Sure, they'd been hollering, crucify him a short time before. You bet it offended them. Didn't stop Peter from saying it. We live in such an age of political correctness today that today's greatest and most popular preachers say nothing out of fear of offending somebody. I'll be called sexist or homophobic or whatever else. Who cares what you're called? They're going to call you names. They call Jesus names. If we walk in his footsteps, we'll be reviled as he was. Peter's not interested in being seeker-sensitive. He's interested in some people getting saved. I've got to tell you, in this church, I went to the same school of ministry that Peter did. I'm not politically correct. I'm not very smooth. I'm not very educated. And I'm not very fancy. I'm sometimes blunt to a fault, and some of you over time will probably take great offense at what I have to say. Some of you walk out and say, have conversations like, boy, he sure stepped on my toes today. Can I tell you what? I love you to death, and I would never do anything to step on your toes. But don't convict the stepping of your toes with the conscience that's being convicted. If you're not open to your conscience being convicted, why are you here? Why are you here? If you don't want to hear from God, you ought to be going somewhere else. You know, hang out at Golden Corral. They don't care if you've heard from God or not. Nobody hears from God at Golden Corral. He says, stop eating, stop eating, stop eating. Nobody listens to God over there. Nor do I when I'm at Golden Corral. He was without sin, cast the first stone. That's not me. You come to church to hear from God. You come to church to be challenged, not told how comfortable it is to be lukewarm and Laodicean. That's not my job. Maybe other churches do that. That's not my job any more than it was Peter's. But look, despite what man had done, verse 24, but God raised him from the dead. That is historical fact. It is not conjecture. It is not accepted by faith. It is a fact of history. And Peter is saying this to an audience that said, yeah, you can go to the empty tomb yourself. The Romans don't have him. The Jews don't have him. The disciples don't have him. Body, body, who's got the body? He's risen from the dead, just like the angel said. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is risen just as he said he would. The resurrection is historical fact. You don't have to accept that by faith. You just have to be a reasonable human being, accepting the facts as you would any other historical fact that has been proven over time, in this case by over 500 eyewitnesses. But God raised him from the dead, verse 24, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave. Peter's exegesis of Scripture says the Old Testament points to Christ. That's who he was talking about. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. He saw that, as he quotes Psalm 16, as prophetic, looking forward to Jesus Christ. Quoting from Scripture. Peter, it just flows out of Peter because he had been often in Scripture. Comes out of you naturally when you're in it often. Verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah. He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this, what? Fact. Not conjecture, not faith. The universities will mock what you believe, but it is historical fact. As far as I'm concerned, it has nothing to do with faith. One time, many years ago, I was attending the University of Colorado, Colorado Springs here, and I wanted to do my senior thesis. I got my degree in ancient history, and I asked the department head for permission to do a historical investigation as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I was denied. And I said, why? And he says, because you're confusing faith with fact. And I said, faith has absolutely nothing to do with it. It either historically happened, and I'll be able to prove it if it did, or it didn't. But let's look at it like we would anything else in history. Did George Washington cross the Delaware on Christmas Day of 1776 to fight the Hessians? Yes. Can I prove that historically? Yes. That's why we believe it. It's not a matter of faith. Who cares if you have faith or not? I want to know if it happened.
Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts.
So finally, I went over his head and went to the dean and I said, I want to do this, and it has nothing to do with faith. Doesn't even matter if I'm a believer. It matters that I should be able to look back in history as to whether something happened or it didn't. I finally got approval to do that. Wrote a 175-page thesis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hoax or history. That was the title of my paper. And when I presented it to them, the only place I know of is that you have to defend your undergraduate thesis by dissertation is the UCCS, but I had every single teacher in the history department around this humongous table, must have been 20 of them or so, around the table, and they all have a copy of my manuscript in front of them, and every single one of them is pagan. I'm the only Christian in the room, and I'm sweating bullets. I'm thinking if there is any crowd that I could ever appear before that is going to run me through the meat grinder and shred me like chopped liver, it'll be these guys, every one of them, a PhD. And I sat there while they're going over my thesis. Nobody says a word for like 15 minutes. I'm just sitting in the hot seat waiting for somebody to say something and hoping to God, praying my brains out, that I can give them an answer that makes sense to them. Then the chairman of the history department, Dr. Norman Bender, stood up and he said, we have all read your manuscript and we have discussed it. We have no questions. You are dismissed. We're going to grant your thesis the highest grade that we can award. We feel that it's good enough, you should save it because it's worthy of a master's degree thesis. We've never read anything like this before. And with that, I was dismissed. In other words, the University of Colorado Springs and 20 history department PhDs examined the evidence that I'd put in my thesis, and they said, he's right. It looks like historically It happened, and it has nothing to do with faith. That's the bedrock upon which your faith is based. It's based upon fact, not conjecture, not religion, not fanciful thinking or feelings or theology. It's based upon fact. The fact of the matter is Jesus rose from the dead. Do you know him? He's alive today. Do you know him? Have you sampled the power of his Holy Spirit? That's why he came back to life and is seated at the right hand of the Father today, to give you and you and you power to live the life that he's called you to. God is good. He is on the throne. Can I tell you? Faith, I'm glad that you have faith enough to be saved. But it's not a blind leap of faith that you took to come into the kingdom of God. It was the most intelligent thing you've ever done. Amen. I'm saved from my sins because Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. When Jesus died, look at verse 27, as Peter alludes to this briefly, quoting the psalm there. When Jesus died, his soul went into hell. The Hebrew term is Sheol. The Greek term is Hades. You can read in Luke 16 for a great description of this place called Sheol, the place of the departed dead. Jesus went there apparently for 3 days and three nights, where he preached to the captives there. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ died once for all sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom he also went and preached or made proclamation to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago." It's not a second chance for those spirits to become saved, but he was proclaiming his victory over sin and death and the devil in that proclamation. Now Peter just begins to exegete and explain the rest of the text, and then in verse 32 caps it all off by saying, "We're eyewitnesses of this. We've seen the risen Lord. And some of you have too. You know it to be true." I'm not talking about myth. It requires no faith at all to speak of, just an acceptance of historical fact. We are all eyewitnesses. Verse 33, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you see now and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" quoting Psalm 110, "'sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" He's speaking of the Messiah. The Jewish people always considered Psalm 110 as referring to the coming Messiah. Their hope was in him. What the Hebrew language says in verse 1 of Psalm 110 is, "Yahweh said to my Lord, my Adonai." David would have never used this language to describe his son Solomon. So when will this happen, that Yahweh says to the Lord, "Stay here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? That's all played out in Revelation 6 through 19. That's yet to come. Verse 36 there. "Therefore let all of Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified." Got offended. That stepped on some toes. "You crucified him." My saying that probably does not offend you. It should. You and I crucified Christ. It was your sins and mine that caused him to be nailed to the cross in the first place. He died for your sins and mine, and I'm as guilty as the executioner who took the hammer and the nails and drove them through his hands and feet. I've crucified Christ. You have crucified Christ, and until we take ownership of that, we can't be saved. I crucified Christ. My sins put him on that cross, a cross that should have been mine. He took it for me. Jesus is Lord. He is Christ. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That's the purpose of hard sermons. It's to change people, to give them the opportunity to submit afresh to the Lord of their lives. Hard teaching is for people that are committed to growth. Hard teaching is not for the lukewarm. It's not for the namby-pamby. It's not for the new Christian. They will always be offended. Hard teaching and firm truth, the truth that cuts you to the heart as it did them in verse 37 there, is the stuff that changes us. And here's what we should do when the Holy Spirit cuts us to the heart. Verse 38. Repent. change. Confess your sins. Turn from them. That's what the word repent means. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. He's drawing people to himself these last days. Notice baptism follows repentance. Thus, infant baptism can't save. Babies don't have the wherewithal to confess their sins and repent and turn from. They haven't committed any. They're little guys. Baptism can't save. Only the name of Jesus can. Verse 40, and with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. How can you save yourself? By accepting the facts, receiving the risen Lord, asking him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, repenting of your sins, confessing them. It's so easy. It's so easy. It just requires a little humility, a little dependence, a little honesty between you and God. Have any of you ever blown it? Any of you ever sin? Any of you fallen short the glory of God? Then we need to confess our sins, repent of them, turn from them. It means don't commit them again. Yield your life to Jesus Christ and ask him to wash you as white as snow, and he will. Ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, to supernaturally empower you to stay away from that stuff. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. Oh my, that's effective preaching. With no notes, how'd you like to stand in front of 500,000 people and preach a sermon? Where did Peter get that boldness, Holy Spirit? Where did Peter get this knowledge? He had been in the Word of God, but it was prompted by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit came upon him. And look at the effectiveness when God does it. What we have in verse 42 to the end of the chapter is the history of the early church in its infancy, a church at its purest, at its greatest innocence and purity. And I want you to notice as we finish out this chapter, what was important to these 3,000 new converts. They're baby Christians, brand new Christians. They just came to the Lord. Here's what they devoted themselves to. And a word that occurs there in verse 42, devoted themselves. Boy, that is a powerful word in the Greek. It is a Greek that is vigorous. They devoted all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Isn't that what the Lord required of us in the Old Testament? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. That's what being devoted means. So important to them. And if we will be diligent to devote ourselves to the same four things that made them strong, we can be made just as strong. They devoted themselves. Verse 42. Present active participle in the original language, a continuous and ongoing action. They didn't do it just once. They kept on doing it. They kept on doing it. Active voice means that they themselves made the choice to do it, to pursue God. Participle, any verb that ends in ing means they continued to do that. They continuously continued to devote themselves to four things. First of all, the apostles' teaching. You have that in the New Testament. That's what the apostles taught, the things that Jesus had said and done. So we've got that. Secondly, are you devoted to God's word? Do you study it? Do you read it? Do you apply it to your life? It was important to the early church. It made them strong. It can make you strong. Secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Not just fellowship in general, not just hanging out together. The fellowship means church. They devoted themselves to going to church, learning and growing with fellow disciples. They thirdly devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper. Communion is vital. You've got to constantly remind yourself of the sacrifice that Jesus paid to get you into heaven. So we remember his blood and his body. We remember the cross, the agony that he endured, the price that was paid to secure our salvation. We remember that regularly so we don't take it for granted. Fourthly, they devoted themselves to prayer. This is the earliest snapshot we've got of the early church. It was important to them. It should be exactly what our devotion looks like to the Lord today. These four things must be important to you, not the things of the world. There are so many distractions out there. Sports, entertainment, gambling, drugs. The list is nearly endless as to all of the diverse things that you can attach your hearts to. But what have you devoted yourself to? Is there anything in you that's on this list? Are you devoted to God's word? Are you devoted to the fellowship? Are you devoted to the breaking of bread? Are you devoted to prayer? So many other things we can devote ourselves to that are of no consequence eternally. Be constantly diligent. Attend to assiduously. Give yourself continually to these four things, and this church will profit tremendously by it. The world will be changed by such disciples. Everyone, look at the result. As they did these four things, everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. Translates the Greek word koinonia. Means to just hang out in fellowship. To have everything in common. Selling their possessions and good, they gave to anyone as he had need. There wasn't any greed in the early church. There wasn't any selfishness. There was never any of this me first kind of stuff that we hear so much about today. It says in verse 46, what's the first word in your translation? Every day. How often did they meet for church? Every day, and they didn't burn out. Isn't that crazy? We've reduced it to 2 days a week, and it leads some people to burnout. And I don't understand that. There should be such a hunger for the things of God, the people of God, the Word of God, the praise and worship of God, that we should be flocking to our churches 7 days a week to praise His holy name. Every day, verse 46, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Why? They didn't have a church building. This was the largest public space that you could jam 3,000 people into. It's open air. Imagine having open air church in Colorado Springs. Well, I know there's 3 foot of snow outside and it's 10 below zero, but we're having church. Oh, by the way, bring an umbrella and a heater and your thermies. We live in such an age of convenience today. We have less excuse than ever before. And yet sometimes, I mean, we live in Colorado. I've lived here since 1961. And sometimes a half inch of snow on the roads and people go, oh, I don't know if I can get to church or not. This is Colorado. It's not Florida. What'd you expect? It's Colorado. We're living 6,000 feet. Hello. You let a half inch keep you from kind of, are you kidding me? Some people in other parts of the world walk 10 miles to go to church. Walk 10 miles to go to church. And missionary friends of mine have told me that they preach for 4 and 5 hours and the people won't let them quit. They have such a hunger for the Word of God. And I think they represent the early church better than perhaps any of us. They have such hunger. Every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts, verse 46 says. And they broke bread in their homes. Home fellowship supplants corporate worship. It doesn't replace it entirely, but it supplements it. It's like you're taking your vitamins at home. I don't know if you take daily Centrum Silver like I do. It's meant for the guy, silver-haired guys. It's supposed to replace vitamins and minerals that I don't get by my diet. What's my diet? Coke and hot dogs, you know, pretty much. So I take a supplement. But it says right on the bottle, this is not a replacement for food. It's just a supplement. Okay, so home fellowships supplement what you learn in the main service. But home fellowships is where you can get intimate with other people, where you can get to know people, get in each other's lives. It's difficult to do that in a corporate setting. But the one supplements the other. Are you following me? It's a supplement. It's not that you can have one to the exclusion of the other. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Both are necessary. Corporate church as well as getting together in smaller group gatherings, as was their habit, as they broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts. It's the origin of all of our potluck functions. I love that. I love that. In fact, I can't wait for our next potluck Wednesday. It's coming up, isn't it? Any excuse to eat. But when we're eating, what we should be saying is, thank God for the food that we eat. Let's talk about God, not sports, Not if we're going to fellowship, it shouldn't be about the weather or banal things like that. Oh, how's your cell phone? I don't, I've got this new Track 58 phone. You know, please. When we fellowship, it should have to do with God, and we should invite His presence, not talk about carnal or worldly things. That's not fellowship. That's carnal. They do that at Rotary Club meetings, not church. I want a fellowship of saints, and I want to talk about the Lord. Why is it such a struggle for us to get together and talk about the Lord? Isn't He doing anything in your life? Maybe that's why we're mum. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The church was the witness, not the pastors. The Great Commission was now being carried out by more than just 11 or 12 guys. There's 120 disciples, but now 3,000 have been added to that number. And all of those guys are going to change the world. If you leave up the sharing of your faith to only the paid professionals in the ministry, the job will never get done. My job is to mobilize the church for the work of the ministry. That's what Ephesians says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why God gave us pastors and teachers and prophets and so on within the body of Christ. If you've ever read chapter 2 of the book of Acts and thought the chapter was about tongues, it's not. The thrust of the passage before us is the necessity of being supernaturally empowered to do the work, the individual work that God has called each one of us to. I need God. I need to be filled with His Holy Spirit. If the church is going to continue doing the Lord's will and work these last days, it'll be because it's Spirit-filled. Seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. Seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ask for it. Didn't Jesus say, ask and seek and knock and it'll be given to you. The door will be opened. Those prayers are always answered. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That's why we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of a passage in Ephesians 5:18. Where the great apostle Paul encourages the Ephesian believers in what is today West Central Turkey. And he told them, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but rather continuously continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key. Continuously continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's a command written to the entire church, not just for the clergy. Not just for the select few, the church, whether Ephesian or in Colorado Springs, is commanded to continuously continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's worded in the middle or passive voice in the Greek, which means you have to be open to it. You have to ask. You are a co-participant. It will not happen if you don't ask. It will not happen if you don't seek and ask and knock. You have an active part in how filled with the Holy Spirit you can be. But understand Ephesians 5:18. Feel free to write it down. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Each day, continuously continue to seek to be filled. Because what we need is a personal Pentecost on a daily basis. That commitment, that vow between us and the Lord has to be renewed fresh every day. Fresh every day. And lastly, let me close with this. It says in Acts 2:21, and this is so important. Because I cannot take for granted that every single person in this room is saved and loves and knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I can't be presumptuous. I don't know if you know the Lord or not. I don't know if you're saved or not. I know some of you very well, and I'd be willing to vouch for you. But quite frankly, when it comes down to it, the only person in this room I absolutely, positively know is saved is me. I got warm fuzzies about you. But I wasn't there when you got saved. You were. You know all about it then. And as we share our testimony of how we got saved, it encourages the saints. But it says in Acts 2:21, everyone, say everyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Do you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today? Perhaps you know Jesus, but need to be saved from sin, self, or circumstance, an ailment, an addiction, an attack from the enemy. And I encourage you to come up front and let the elders of this church pray over you, just like Scripture says. We'd love to have some prayer with you to give you victory. But it all starts with knowing Jesus. I don't know if you do or not. I pray that you do. If not, all you got to do is bow your head and say, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. I forsake my sin. I accept you as the Messiah, risen from the dead, that you are the Christ. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I repent of my sins and confess to you how far I've fallen short. Forgive me. Wash me clean. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. You pray that prayer in your own words. Make it personal. I prayed that prayer a long time ago. In fact, it was February of 1972. You'll remember that day and age. I was palling out with Fred Flintstone and Barney Rubble in our little foot-powered cars. Bottom line is we need Jesus and we need the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? If I have offended you, it was not my intent. It was not my intent. My intent is to encourage you to know the Lord as a child of God. You are his child, and that is your privilege to be able to call him your heavenly Father. But I can't presume that everybody in this room is saved. I don't know if you are or not. If you're not saved, it is very simple to get saved. It's really a matter of being yielded, giving your heart, life, and soul to him, asking him to save you, and he will. Don't grab the chair in front of you, get all white-knuckled in your resistance to the things of the Spirit. Be open to him. He loves you so much. He wants to save. Yeah, sure. We're going to throw you a curve. I apologize, Tracy. Every day I need you, Lord. Every day I need to sing my songs, lift my hands, empty my heart, confess you as my Lord and Savior. Every day I need you, Holy Spirit, to empower me supernaturally to fight the fight that you've put in front of me and to run with perseverance.